Ephesians 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Paul began chapter 4 by exhorting the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he went on to describe the functional design of the body of Christ, as every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In verse 17, he returns to the idea of walking worthy of Christ's calling, that is, the practical life we are to live daily for the Lord. By way of reminder, we read in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 4 through 7, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." It is only as we live in the position that Christ has won for us, seated in the heavenlies with him, our own works of righteousness having ceased, that we are ready, equipped to walk, live our daily life worthy of the calling of Jesus to follow him. I talked some about this when we studied chapter 2, but I think it's worth revisiting briefly. It's an important mystery to be understood. One of the New Testament mysteries as revealed to the Colossians is this, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. To them, this Gentiles, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Christ in you. Christ is the anointed one, or the anointing. Usually we're speaking of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one. The Holy Spirit also brings an anointing upon a person. And the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in a real, not a theoretical sense, in those who believe on Jesus. This is the anointing of God for service to him and the power to walk worthy of him. The believer is no longer seeking to obey God to earn his favor, but having been shown favor or grace from God, he is now going forth in the favor of God, serving God from the place of acceptance in the Beloved, as we read in chapter 1, verse 6. No more earning, but going forth learning. He is now able to walk in the Spirit, allowing God to accomplish in him and through him that which he desires. One seated in the heavenlies with Christ walks as Jesus walks, 1 John 2, 6. And as Jesus said in John 15, verses 4 and 5, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Even as Jesus said of himself, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. John 5:19. Later in verse 30 of John 5, he says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. The one who abides in Jesus realizes that he gains nothing by his own works or deeds. He has the righteousness of Christ imputed to him by God the Father through grace, and he lives as empowered by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:3, we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. The rest is living out what God has created him to be, a new creation in Christ Jesus, as we see in these last chapters of Ephesians. Reading again Ephesians 4:17-19. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind. Those unconverted Gentiles, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. This is where Gentiles come from. Paul exhorts them not to live their lives like those who are lost and have no knowledge of the gospel of God's grace. He comments on the state of those who do not know God. Their minds are full of futility, or vanity, as the King James Version puts it. Their minds are empty of any usefulness concerning the truth of God. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, Peter speaks of this. He says, this chapter is about false teachers. And in verse 18 he says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. A very similar language where Paul writes in various places. It's the Holy Spirit. This is part of a description of these false teachers. The entire passage of 2 Peter 2 is a devastatingly detailed account of these men. Mankind has a great capacity for beautiful, flowing words, great swelling words of emptiness, as they are called here. But the words of man alone have no power of redemption or salvation. They are empty as far as any eternal purpose. A neighbor of ours used to call this stinking thinking. Their minds are aimless, just drifting with the ebbing tides of society or culture. In Romans 12:2, we were exhorted not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Concerning this conformity to this world, someone said, there is a constant tendency for Christians to display to the world that we really aren't so different after all. This is usually a misguided effort to gain the world's respect or approval. This must be resisted at all costs because the goal in itself is both undesirable and unachievable. You'll never attain that goal, and it's certainly not desired. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, we're told, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. What we do with our minds, very important. The New King James translates it, meditate on these things. Think on them, roll them over in your mind. The King James says think, but it's interesting. This is the same word that's used for counting or imputing something to For example, Abraham. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So, you know, you're meditating on it. You're counting these things that God says to be true. When our minds are idle, we are to fill them with these things, meditating on the good things of God and His Word. If a man does not acknowledge his Creator in his mind, his understanding darkens. His perception of reality becomes dim. God is the source of all light, and it is in His words that we see light, the light of reality. Psalm 36:9, a Psalm of David, he says, verse 9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." This is true without exception. In Isaiah 8, verses 19 and 20, speaking to those who were seeking answers from the wrong in the wrong places, verse 19, Isaiah writes, "When they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter,' should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." It matters not the source of the word spoken. It may be the occult or it may be the mind of man. Any word not according to God's written word is darkness and not light. Man in this state is alienated from the life of God because they are ignorant of God. They don't know who He is. They presume many things about Him that are not true. Their hearts are blind. They cannot see the reality of God's nature, which must be perceived by the heart or the spirit. You may recall what we read in chapter 1 when Paul prayed for the Ephesians back in chapter 1 and verse 17. He's praying and he says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. It is God who grants sight to the blind. Through prayer and the Word, we can be the instruments of His healing the blind eyes of the understanding of those who are lost. These same men, we are told, are past feeling. They've come to a place of callousness of heart and apathy toward the things of God. They become stoic, insensitive to the sorrows and pains of the world, which raise many pertinent questions. And they give themselves over to pleasure, where it may be found, giving themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. They give themselves over to unbridled lust, desiring more and more. Someone said the great characteristic of lewdness is this: the bad man usually tries to hide his sin, but the man who has lewdness in his soul does not care how much he shocks public opinion, so long as he can gratify his desires. What a description of the moral state of our nation today. Parades in the streets with debauchery on full display. Proud of these things rather than being ashamed, not hiding in the dark any longer. This verses 17 through 19 that we read, they're like a compact version of the second half of Romans. If you read verses 18 through 31, Romans 1, much more detailed, but the same thing being said. Here in Ephesians, we're told not to live like that any longer. The fact that we are exhorted not to do so means that we must choose to do so no longer. We must by faith deny the flesh, submit to the Spirit. And Peter exhorts us in much the same way once again. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You know, he goes on to say they think it's strange that you don't run with them any longer in the things that they do. And you know, if you were converted after being a gross sinner, then you may have experienced that yourself. You know, I went back and... Pardon? I think you're a narc. Yeah. And I went back and visited some of my friends, which, you know, maybe wasn't a real wise thing to do when I was a young believer, my worldly friends. And so, you know, instead of partaking, I would pass the joint to the next person. And, you know, I was talking to them about Jesus, and they, you know, it was like, oh, he's lost it, you know, he's finally cracked. And they thought it was strange. Yeah. It's strange to love God, to serve Him, to be filled with His Spirit from perspective of the world. If they don't think it's strange, then there's something wrong with our life or our walk. Ephesians 4, 20 through 24 then, continuing our passage. You have not so learned Christ, these things that we just read. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, as we read in Romans, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the way unredeemed Gentiles live, but not you. If you have learned Christ, if you have been taught the truth that is in Jesus, taught of Him, if you've heard Him and been taught by Him, not the words of man, but His own words to your heart, then there's an action for you to take. You are to put off the old man. Women, that is not your husband. Females have an old man as well as males. This is a generic meaning of man or mankind. We've kind of lost that sense of meaning now, but we see it in Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Male and female are part of man, or mankind. Well, the old man is the fallen nature into which you and I were born. Our historic father, Adam, was created innocent, not guilty of disobeying God. He had full interaction with God and God's very presence. You know, they would walk in the evening in the garden at fellowship. But he chose to disobey the commandment of God, to not eat of the forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. This is our history, denied by many, but essential to the truth of man and his need for redemption. Adam became a sinner, one who falls short of the holiness or righteousness of God, who is morally perfect in every way. Eve had also sinned, so our parents became those who had fallen away from fellowship with God. All mankind has been born as offspring of a couple who was separated from God by sin, and all sinners produce sinners as offspring. Man sinned in chapter 3 of Genesis, and you can't read beyond chapter 4 without encountering the fallenness of mankind. And throughout the story, that's what you see. You also see God moving and men being redeemed and serving and following God. But they have to be redeemed. They're not that way by nature. I stress again that this is the true history of the world. It's not a fable or a story that's been given to merely teach us spiritual lessons. If we are to benefit from its truth, we must recognize it as true historically. It's not just an Old Testament story. We see it spoken of in the New Testament in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where we're told, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. That summarizes it. And we skip the parenthetical that Paul introduces here and go to verse 18. He says, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Many people object to the idea of being held accountable for Adam's sin. I'm not crazy about the idea myself. But I've compared it in the past to someone sitting in a burning house and complaining, "I didn't set the house on fire, so why should I suffer for what someone else has done?" No, get out of the house and live. And God's made the way out of the house on fire, so to speak. Take the way out. That is Jesus. But in reality, God does not eternally condemn anyone for Adam's sin. The condemnation is real for unrepentant sinners, but God withholds judgment in long-suffering so that men might escape the condemnation under which they live. A person is not counted guilty before God until they've reached the age of understanding and have chosen to disobey God or their knowledge of right and wrong. And this is the case for all. And yet in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." It's the only means by which He can be just and justify sinners. Or as we read later in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." This propitiation that's spoken of by His blood through faith redeems all who perish before the age of understanding. We are held accountable for what we know, not what we don't know. And the exception would be if we have reason to know the truth and deny or reject that knowledge. Ah, we're back to Romans 1. All this is to say who the old man is. He grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. He is forever growing in this direction, more corrupt. We read recently about those who are evil men and imposters. 2 Timothy 3:13 says they will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Just when we think they can't get any worse, they get worse. And it would be the same with our old man unless we put him off. God has a plan for the old man, a solution to the problem. He cannot be redeemed or reformed. He can only be condemned. But someone else could be condemned in His place. And because of that substitution, we can be created anew in Jesus. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." This is a new creation, a new person, beginning at this point in time. They did not exist before. God's plan, then, is to do away with the old man. We might think of it as a divine conspiracy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We read about this in Romans 6, this background of what Paul's saying here about putting off the old man, putting on the new. Romans 6, starting verse 3, says, "Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death?" That's what baptism is. It's a picture of being a corpse, being laid into the grave, a watery grave, being raised to newness of life, being resurrected from the dead. He says, "Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life," because we've been raised with Him. "For if we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, it's a fact, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Paul writes about this in Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me." And he says, he loved me and gave Himself for me. Very personal. It's not He didn't just give himself for the, he gave himself for all mankind, but it wasn't that big glob of humanity out there. He gave himself for those individuals, particularly those that would come to him. If we drop down to Romans 6:11, and this whole chapter, 6 through 8, really, all those chapters talk about this short section here in Ephesians, what's being spoken of. He says, likewise you also, verse 11, reckon yourselves to be dead. That's that word for count, which is translated meditate in the Philippians 4. Likewise you also reckon or count yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. You have that choice. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. A promise that sin will not have dominion over you. Not by keeping the law, but because you have God's favor through Christ. These spiritual truths are the basis for Paul's instruction to put off the old man and put on the new. The putting on and putting off are language used of changing a suit of clothes. Taking off one outfit, putting on another. It's faith language, just as reckoning the old man dead is in chapter 6 of Romans. Reckoning it to be so does not make it so. Reckoning it to be true is simply accepting the truth of God concerning what Jesus' work has accomplished. You might say, oh, so the old man is dead because he's been crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, so that I may no longer be a slave to sin. But it's not so because we count it to be so. We count it to be so by faith because God says it is so. He's the one who speaks the truth. The devil will lie and say that it's not so. We walk in what God has said as we believe God and not the enemy. And really, this is the basis for our entire life in Christ, believing what God has said. Before we'd come to know Christ, we had no opportunity to put off the old man. It was not an option. We were the old man through and through. But that is the case no longer. We can now choose to put off the old man, to deny him the rule in our lives, and to put on the new man by walking in the Holy Spirit as he leads. It's as the Lord said to Zerubbabel in Zechariah 4:6. He answers and says to Zerubbabel, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Sort of a theme verse in Calvary Chapel. It's not by anything that I've done or can do, but I can walk in what God has done by faith in his word. As we put off the old man, we are told to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, just as we read in Romans 12, where we were told to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Our minds are renewed by taking in God's thoughts, the scriptures, and rejecting those voices that are opposed to God's thoughts. We will see later in Ephesians that Jesus sanctifies and cleanses his church with the washing of water by the word. Chapter 5, verse 26. The word of God is powerful to eradicate stinking thinking, if we will take heed and follow in the Spirit. The new man is identified in verse 24, thank God, as the one who has been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. This is the new man. The new creation in Christ Jesus, the one who has been born from above when you place your faith in Jesus and the gospel of your salvation. Someone said the new man is actually new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17, a miracle of regeneration performed by the Holy Spirit on a heart and mind receiving Christ by faith as personal Savior and Lord. As the old man cannot be improved or reformed, the new man needs no improvement. He's perfect as he is. He only needs to be put on and walked in. Someone said, conversion is a crisis that leads to a process. Through Christ, once and for all, we have been given a new position in His new creation. But day by day, we must by faith appropriate what He has given us. The Word of God renews the mind as we surrender our all to Him. So as we walk in the new man, equipped as saints for the work of the ministry through the servants that God has provided, first part of Ephesians 4, we come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We read that in chapter 4 and verse 13. Therefore, beginning in verse 25, some common examples are given of putting off the old man and putting on the new. We are to put away lying, speak truth to one another. The quotation here is from Zechariah, chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. We'll read, it's from verse 16, but we'll read the paragraph here. It says in verse Zechariah 8:16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. That's lying, perjury. That's perjury, a false oath. For all these things are things that I hate, says the Lord. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace. The fast is a feast. In our relationships one to another, if our relationships one to another, In our relationships one to another, truth is to prevail. We've already seen in Ephesians that we are to speak the truth in love, verse 15 of chapter 4. One is not to be without the other, no speaking the truth without the love of God. And there is no love without the truth. We do not lie to one another because we are all members of the body of Christ. Like your body lying to itself. You know, if your eye sees a bear trap up ahead, but it doesn't tell your foot, it says, hey, everything's cool, you know. Well, it's not going to be good. We are to be united in the truth of God. And there is only one truth of God, and that is His Word. As Jesus prayed in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We are also not to sin through anger. Be angry, but sin not. Verse 26. Again, Jesus said, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, or whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. I'm okay because I very seldom use the word Racha. Yeah. That's similar to the word for fool. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, there may be a cause for the anger. Doesn't mean it should still be out of control. There are legitimate reasons for being angry, but it's also easy to sin in anger. Jesus was angry at times with righteous anger, anger against unrighteousness and its consequences. Our anger may be righteous, but we must take care that it is not, nor does it become sinful anger. And we give place to the devil. The devil loves to stir up anger among the saints toward one another. In James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, he says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, this quote about be angry and sin not is a quote from Psalms 4, which is another psalm of David. Psalm 4, verse 4, he says, be angry and do not sin. Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. So we're not to let the sun go down on our anger. A simmering anger is an anger that can become settled and explosive. And Jesus is our example in responding to personal grievances as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, he says, "For to this you were called," and he's speaking of suffering unjustly, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." Unrighteous, uncontrolled anger can do much damage to the assembly of believers. Someone cited a woman trying to defend her bad temper by saying, "I explode, and then it's all over with." "Yes," replied a friend, "just like a shotgun. But look at the damage that's left behind." Someone else said, "The devil's work is to accuse and divide the family of God and to sow discord among them. When we harbor anger in our heart, we do the devil's work for him." Then we read that the converted thief is not to steal anymore, but is to produce honest work and give to those in need. Now, there must be a genuine repentance. No one is to let any corrupt word proceed from their mouth, but to speak what edifies another through the grace of God. Someone said the fact that Paul would ever address such instructions as "let him who stole steal no longer" to believers disproves any notion that Christians are sinlessly perfect. They still have the old, evil, selfish nature that must be reckoned dead in daily experience. Well, chapter 4 concludes verses 30 through 32. He says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." By putting off the old man and putting on the new, we will not be guilty of grieving the Holy Spirit of God. There are several ways that we can be offensive toward the Holy Spirit. Here we are told not to cause grief to the Holy Spirit. We grieve the Spirit when we sin, when we walk in the flesh and not in Him, and particularly when we mistreat one another as members of Jesus' body. He speaks of grieving this Holy Spirit by whom we were sealed for the day of redemption. And as we studied before in Ephesians 1, 13, 14, the sealing is permanent. You know, you may grieve the Holy Spirit. He's not going to depart from within your heart, but He will correct and He will chastise. And so we want to avoid grieving the Spirit. Someone said the Holy Spirit's grief is not a petty, oversensitive nature. He's grieved with us mainly for our own sakes, for He knows what misery sin will cost us. He reads our sorrows in our sins. He grieves over us because He sees how much chastisement we incur and how much communion we lose. And that's the other side. You know, when you're being chastised, you're losing an opportunity to be in communion with the Lord. By the way, the fact that the Holy Spirit can experience grief over our carnality means that He is a person. The notion that the Spirit is an impersonal force is not remotely scriptural. In addition to grieving the Spirit, we can also quench the Spirit by not responding to His promptings in a situation. He may prompt us to witness to someone or to take some other action. This is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 21. He says, "Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies." So he's saying, don't put down the speaking forth of the Word of God. "Test all things. Hold fast what is good." We don't want to, if the Spirit's prompting you to do something, leading you to do something, you don't want to shut that down. He wants to live in you, through you, use you. It's also possible to insult the Spirit. You know, at different times I feel like I've been guilty of all these things. Hebrews 10, 28 and 29. "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Boy, you don't want to insult the Holy Spirit, Spirit of grace. Now, you know, in the context of Hebrews here, these folks were considering going back to the system of Judaism and forsaking Jesus and the gospel to avoid the persecution that was coming upon believers. That, you know, the Jewish religion was accepted. They weren't persecuted by the Roman Empire. Hey, you know, there's the sacrifices and all these things. So this would have been written before the temple was destroyed. So he's exhorting them not to do that, not to turn away from the Lord. Trample the Son of God underfoot, counting the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing and insulting the Spirit of grace. Be a lot of dealing with by the Lord. And of course, it's possible to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, as Jesus warned. In Matthew 12, 31 and 32, he says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy, speaking evil, will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." You blaspheme Jesus, you'll be forgiven. "Whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." There's a lot of misunderstanding, myth surrounding these verses, like, oh, I said a word against the Holy Spirit, now I'm lost forever. You know, that's not what is being spoken of here. In the context, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit in this case is attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to demonic powers. The Holy Spirit is the one who brings salvation to the soul, sealing the believer for the day of redemption, as in our passage. If someone rejects the ministry of the Holy Spirit, then they cannot be saved through the Spirit. If someone continues in this rejection until they die, then they will be lost for eternity. That's what Jesus is speaking of here. It's a warning to those who are speaking, blaspheming the Holy Spirit at this point. It doesn't have to be a permanent thing. There are probably plenty of people who have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, spoken against him, who have later repented and have been saved. But if you continue in that, the Holy Spirit, you know, he's the one who brings a new birth, who redeems us, sanctifies us, seals us. If you reject him, that's why you can be forgiven blasphemy against the Son of Man. Because if you repent of that, you know, the Spirit can still save you. But if you continue in blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you will be lost for all eternity. The grieving of the Spirit, getting back to our context, is any walking according to the flesh, but in particular the things written in verses 31 and 32 here at the end of the chapter. He says again, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Having bitterness toward one another, showing wrath, which is wrath and anger slightly different. Wrath is an outburst, an angry outburst, whereas anger is more of a settled disposition, harbored anger. Clamor, which is loud arguing, objecting, speaking evil of someone else. Malice, which is basically a hatred. All these actions grieve the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 12:15, we're warned against this first thing, bitterness, which is very easy for all the other things to produce. Hebrews 12:15, "Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Bitterness can get rooted, and it can defile many people. It'll have to be dug out by its roots, pulled up by its roots. Actions that please the Holy Spirit are having kindness toward one another, being tenderhearted, forgiving one another when it's needed, and it will be needed. This forgiveness is to be in the same magnitude as God in Christ has forgiven us. Again, someone said, here Paul put his finger on the basic cause of a bitter attitude. We cannot forgive people. An unforgiving spirit is the devil's playground, and before long it becomes the Christian's battleground. If someone hurts us, either deliberately or unintentionally, and we do not forgive him, then we begin to develop bitterness within, which hardens the heart. We should be tender-hearted and kind, but instead we are hard-hearted and bitter. Actually, we're not hurting the person who hurt us. We're only hurting ourselves. Bitterness in the heart makes us treat others the way Satan treats them, when we should treat others the way God has treated us. In his gracious kindness, God has forgiven us, and we should forgive others. It's really a requirement that the Lord places upon us. And then someone also said, the new man seeks to show the same kindness, tenderheartedness, and forgiveness to others that God shows him. If we treat others as God treats us, we fulfill everything Paul told us to do in this chapter. Now, verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Our founding pastor, Mike Miller, some of you may remember this, he used to employ these verses as wedding vows. So do you vow to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, etc. be put away from you, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you? I'm sure you can see how they would be appropriate to a marriage relationship. You know, I mean, the other vows are good, you know, till death do us part, for richer or poorer, sickness and health, in stupidity and intelligence, all those sorts of things, stinking thinking and good thinking.